really appreciate Roger's lesson this morning, and I think you're going to see that what we're going to cover in John chapter 15, not only are we doing a part two that follows up after Eric's lesson last week, but thematically, it's going to be kind of a part two to what Roger taught about this morning. We're continuing our study of Jesus' farewell discourse to the disciples, and we're going to cover John chapter 15 this afternoon. Last week, Eric did a great job covering chapter 14, which was sort of this question and answer dialogue between Jesus and the apostles. And chapter 15 presents the clash of our love and loyalty either to God and Christ or to self and world. It opens with the analogy of the true vine and the branches and then moves into a deeper explanation of Jesus' new command from John chapter 13. Now, these two sections explore the relationship between God, Christ, and the disciples. And then there's this contrast, this warning about our relationship to the world and the world's reaction to Christ's followers. Finally, there's a reminder that God will send the Holy Spirit, and Jesus gives a little bit of insight into what he would do among them. And it's difficult to do justice to John chapters 13 through 17 when you consider them in isolation from one another. That's especially true of John 15, which is not only kind of at the heart of this larger account being right in the middle, but it's also heavily connected to the rest of the Gospel of John, as well as John's three letters, and of course it has connections to the other Gospels as well. As we begin our study, I want to read from John 14, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding in you, or with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, I think what Jesus says here is important and relevant to our study due to the sheer number of connections that we're going to find between what he says to the apostles and what they have seen and heard him teach throughout his ministry as recorded by John in his gospel. In this farewell discourse, he seems to be sort of reviewing many of these great themes of his teaching as he bids the disciples farewell, reminding them of things that they have already learned, much as the Holy Spirit was going to continue to do for them when he came. And as we go through chapter 15, we're going to examine the text itself, but then I also want to notice some of these connections to the rest of the gospel, which will give us a fuller understanding of many of these themes that Jesus discusses here and in the surrounding chapters. Throughout this study, I'm going to be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, if the text on the screen doesn't quite line up with what you have in your pew Bible. If you're curious about this version, it's a new version published last year that follows the same principles of translation used by the King James, the American Standard, and the New American Standard versions that some brethren have really highly recommended recently, and I have a copy of it. It's been pretty good. It's a pretty easy to read, and you can actually read it online for free if you want to look into it. As Jesus presents the analogy of the true vine to his disciples, he is building on a concept that he presented in a similar kind of way to Andrew and Philip in John 12 and verse 24, where we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, on that occasion, he was speaking to them about the necessity of his death and the wonderful things that would come as a result of it. Now he's turning this concept around, using this idea of plant and growth, and teaching them about their relationship to Christ and God the Father, and what's expected of them as his disciples. We'll read beginning in John 15, verses 1 through 8. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, Jesus uses three simple elements to illustrate the relationship of God, the Father, the Son, and the apostles. The Father is, of course, the vine grower. Jesus is the true vine, and the apostles, or by extension, any disciple, are the branches. Previously, Jesus spoke of himself as that wheat seed cast down to die so that more fruit could be produced. In this analogy of the vine, Jesus is speaking both immediately to the apostles and about their coming responsibilities after his death and ascension, but also to all of his disciples throughout time. As the vine continues to grow, more branches will form and spread outward from that main vine. So this is a picture of the kingdom of God. And I want to notice also in this passage the references that Jesus makes to fruitfulness and fruitlessness. Jesus is explaining in clear and simple terms the expectation which God the Father has of us as branches to be fruitful. In verses 2 and verse 6, Jesus talks about two types of fruitless branches. In verse 2, there's a fruitless branch that is attached to the vine. It's still among the other branches. In verse 6, there is a fruitless branch that is detached from the vine. Jesus says of the branch attached to the vine that God the Father will take it away from the vine. And of the other branch, he says that it is thrown away, it dries up, it withers. The second branch must be different from the branch in verse 2 because it describes someone who will not abide or remain in Christ, as he has been using that terminology. Now, we're often mindful to admonish and to warn each other about the dangers of falling away, of leaving the faith. And Jesus clearly makes such a warning in this passage. We're quick to try and assist those who are in danger of falling away from the vine and departing the faith, but I think sometimes we're not as vigilant about those who have remained attached on the vine, but they're fruitless. Their situation is no less dangerous than that of the branch that withers, dries, and falls away. In fact, it's often the case that the branch that falls away begins as a fruitless branch attached to the vine. Their fruitlessness is a sign that something is wrong. They're not getting the proper nutrients, the things they need to begin and produce fruit, or something's wrong and they're not using it to begin to produce fruit, and they need special attention. Now, the action of God in taking away fruitless branches from the vine is most likely a reference to the day of judgment, when the unfaithful will be separated from the faithful, and is by no means an excuse for us to allow fruitless branches to remain as they are, which is that they are doomed to destruction on that day. Rather, we should be doing what we can to build up and encourage those who seem to be struggling in the faith. God expects us to be fruitful, but we might ask, how fruitful? Jesus explains that in contrast to those fruitless branches, there were fruitful ones. These were pruned. They were cleaned. As in the things that hindered their growth or production, the things that were not useful to their purpose of producing fruit, were cut off and removed. They were taken out of the way so that these fruitful branches could then produce more fruit. And that should bring to mind Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 6, and Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, which say, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives." Connected to these concepts of the fruitless vines and the fruitless branches and the fruitful branches, there's a lot of things that John says in his epistles that relate to all of this as well. Though not explicitly stated, there's another warning that's clearly implied by this pruning process. And that is, stagnation in your growth or your production of fruit is not acceptable. God expects all branches to be fruitful and to be growing in their production, in their fruitfulness. The end goal in mind, as Jesus states, is that all branches would produce, and this is a quote, "much fruit," by which God the Father is glorified and true discipleship is proven. Now, we can take a lot of the things Roger talked about and understand that much can be a varying term based on what you've been given, much in proportion to what you have. Jesus presents three plain and simple warnings throughout this analogy. If we do not remain in Christ, we are destined for destruction. If we remain in Christ, but we are fruitless, we will be cut off by God the Father, and again, destined for destruction. If we are fruitful, God will prune us so that we can increase in our fruitfulness. We are not to remain as we are. If our fruitfulness can be improved, as God expects that it can, we are to take advantage of that process. We are to recognize the pruning process, to allow those things to be cut off and removed. And we're going to notice some other connections that build on this from this chapter as well as from the rest of the gospel. In verse 7, and also in verse 16, there's often some misunderstanding about what Jesus means when he says, "Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Jesus and God are not a genie offering three unlimited wishes. Jesus is not saying that as long as we follow Christ, we can ask God for anything and everything in the world, and he's going to give it to us. Rather, in the context of the vine, it means that God will provide all things that we might need in order to be fruitful branches on the vine. We will lack nothing, and we can freely ask of him whatever we need to accomplish his will. And this is sort of a self-fulfilling statement, because as we grow in Christ, our desires and our needs will align more and more with the will of God. And there are several passages from earlier in John's gospel that build on these same themes. First, the concept of our growth on the vine and God's pruning of the branches mirrors the truth of what John the Immerser said of his own relationship to Jesus when he said in John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's a good summary of this pruning process. Things in your life sometimes have to go away. Things about your personality might have to change or be suppressed in order to conform to the image of Christ, and you become more like Christ in your conduct, your character, your lifestyle, your living. Jesus also said, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal," John 12:25. The fact is, we cannot love or value ourselves or anything in this world more than Christ. It cannot stand in the way of becoming more like Christ. There are things which God wants to prune away, things which hinder our walk with Jesus and our work in the kingdom, and these are things we must let go of. We can't keep holding on to them and say, "Well, that's just how I am," or "I'll get to that eventually." No, when you realize it's a problem, that's when it's time to start working, time to start letting it go, because God's trying to prune the branches. Jesus said in Matthew 6:25-33, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Doing the will of God and being fruitful on the vine is more important than anything else in this world. Besides, God will provide for his own. God's provision is illustrated by Christ the true vine in this passage, and many other times we are given this assurance that God knows our needs. He will see to our needs. We will not be lacking in the things we need for life. But even so, our lives are not the most important things in our existence. Where do the branches get their sustenance? From the vine. And that's why the branches removed from the vine wither and die. Jesus said he is the living water in John 4:7-14, and the bread of life, John 6:32-35, eternal spiritual life. You don't have eternal physical life, but in Christ you have the guarantee of what we need in eternity, which is far more important than anything in this world. He is our sustenance, spiritually and physically. He's all that we need. God knows the needs of his children, and he has provided abundantly, both spiritually and physically. Now, I don't really like to quote from Webster's Dictionary or anything like that. I don't make a habit of it because I think it can often bore people. But I want to just show you a few definitions on this slide to consider as I ask a few more questions. What do we lack? Are we poor? Are we in need? Can any one of us honestly say that we fall into one of these categories? And I don't mean that we don't have something that we want in this world, because that's a never-ending list. That's a never-ending pursuit. But that we truly lack some basic necessity of life or something that makes us whole as people. I dare say that none of us are in that situation, and if we were, God has systems outlined in the Scriptures to see that the needs of life of His people can be met. So what are we worried about? Why are we sometimes so unfocused, so distracted from what Christ has called us to do, from the purpose for which He came to the earth and established the church and asked us as members, as Christians, as followers, as disciples, take up your cross, do this work. But we put it off. Why are we working so hard to pursue worldly things, to heap wealth upon wealth, blessing upon blessing of the world's possessions? What more do we need? When will we have enough comforts and cares in this world that we will finally turn our full and undivided attention to the things of God? We know we're blessed. We help a lot of foreign works, and we see how little can be given to do so much, to make such a difference in their lives. And yet we go about in the rat race, always pushing onward and upward, looking for more success, for that promotion, for more money, for a bigger house, for a third car, or whatever the thing may be. Those aren't needs. Those are American society needs. They're not needs. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." At the end of a conversation with the Samaritan woman, where previously He sent His disciples into the city to get food because He sat down at the well, weary from His journey, hungry. But when they came back with food finally, He said, "I don't need it." That's a basic necessity of life, and He was hungry. But He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." It was more important. Is there any acceptable excuse for us to be unfruitful, to be complacent, to be stagnant in growth? Are you satisfied with where you are? Have you matured enough? Have you grown enough? Are you producing your fair share? Nobody can expect more from you. You're doing all that you need to be doing. You've got your 10% of your life apportioned to God and to His kingdom. I don't know about you, but I don't believe I can ever say that I'm doing enough unless I'm active and continually growing in service to God, because that's the standard that He set, that Christ gave in this true vine passage. You're pruned. The things that are unprofitable, that do not help, are taken away. He must increase, and I must decrease. Moving on to the next section of our chapter, Jesus begins to expand on a command that He initially gave to the apostles. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He then begins to explain this further in John 14, 23 through 24, where He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Continuing with our chapter in chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Jesus is turning now to a new comparison, but it's not really a new theme of discussion. He's continuing to elaborate on some aspects of our relationship with God and with Christ by comparing his own relationship with God, the Father, that love that exists between them. Coupled with this are the commands for how we are to love and interact with one another. And he explains that by obedience to his commands, we become more than slaves to Christ or more than slaves to righteousness, but we're counted as his friends. He refers to the openness of his own relationship with the Father in that he has revealed all things to him, the Son, that he has heard from the Father, and he's revealed all those things to his friends, the disciples, referring to John 5 and verse 20. In verse 12, he calls to their mind statements that he made previously about being the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, there in verses 11, 14, and 15, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Once again, Jesus presents some plain and simple truths. We're expected to keep his commandments. By obedience to him, we demonstrate our love just as much as we prove our discipleship through faithfulness, through fruitfulness. Remaining fruitful, as we previously explored, is one of God's command, so that this passage is broader in its scope. Keeping the Lord's commands allows us to remain in his love and the love of the Father. And further, this love that he has for us, we are to have for one another. In the previous section, we discussed how we ought to be willing to make sacrifices for God. In fact, he expects us again to decrease and allow Christ to increase in our lives. That means self-sacrifice. And similarly, we are to be willing to make sacrifices for our fellow saints, even if that might sometime mean sacrificing your very life. And that's a tall order. I think we can all read and understand the plain words of Jesus in this passage, and maybe on some level we agree to those terms because we kind of unconsciously think, well, what's the likelihood of that happening? But are we really ready to follow through to that extent? Most, if not all of us, have not been in such a drastic situation that would call for your life. So it's hard to say for sure what you would do in the moment. But that just means we should be prepared for anything, because those days will certainly come. If not in our lifetime, then sometime in the future, because Christ never spoke of them as a possibility. Not in every way. It's possible they could come in your life, but he spoke pretty certainly that those kind of days would come at different points in time. I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we'll recognize that we have a lot of work to do in that area. We need to be more sacrificial for one another, and that means canceling plans, rearranging our schedule, getting out of our comfort zone, spending what it costs, driving however far might be required, regardless of the gas prices, breaking tradition, whatever the cost, whatever the request, whatever the inconvenience, because though the examples that might spring to your mind may not be serious, many times small things mean something big. And let me just say, those sacrifices are nothing if it could mean saving someone's soul. If it's a sacrifice you need to make to go and share the gospel with someone, to change your tradition, to change your schedule, to break a plan, or if someone's in need and they're asking you to come over, maybe it seems small at the time, but they're not saying what really is the problem and they need company or they need fellowship. You never know what the real reason is until you are there. Sometimes there is an ulterior motive, and not in a bad way. But really, if it could mean saving someone's soul, if it could mean offering encouragement, building up your fellow saints, how much is too much to ask? What are you not willing to give up so that you can serve God more effectively every day of your life? Where do you draw the line on helping your brothers and sisters in Christ? Does it have to be a dire situation where they're at the end of their rope, where their faith is at the breaking point. That's not what Christ commanded. Love one another, from the smallest to the greatest. Where do you draw the line on helping a stranger who doesn't know the Lord? Now, these problems are nothing new to our day and time. That's why I really have no qualms saying it's an area we all need to grow in. People in the lives of the apostles seem to have struggled with the same command to be self-sacrificial. John wrote about this in his first letter, saying, "By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him." You'll find if you compare John's gospel to his epistles, he borrowed the words of the Master. He took so much from what Jesus says in John 13 through 17 and other places as well, and he reconstructed it and redelivered teaching and built on it. And he's really saying a lot of things that parallel what we've studied up to this point. And loving one another, making those sacrifices, doing those things in deed, more than word, more than verbal commitment, doing it in deed and truth, is another way that you assure the truth of your heart before God. It's obedience, it's love, it's faithfulness, it's fruitfulness. Now, from this great teaching on love, Jesus makes a contrasting transition to a discussion that's going to continue in chapter 16. So far, he's described the perfect peace, the full joy, the absolute unity and incomparable love which exist between God, Christ, and his people from chapters 13 on through where we are now. And now he's preparing the apostles and his disciples of all ages about the realities of the world and how the people who reject God will reject them and will treat them. Jesus previously said to his brothers on one occasion in John 7 and 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil." Jesus gives a little explanation here as to why the world hates him, and it's because he's the light that reveals the world's evil deeds. And since Jesus was sending the apostles out into the world, John 17, 18, to bear witness of all that he has done and taught them, John 15, 27, he warns them that the world was going to respond to them the same way that it did to him. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were out of the world would love its own, but because if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master," John 13, 16. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But this happened to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause." You will face difficulty as a disciple of Christ. And if your life is easy and your faith never causes you any discomfort, never costs you anything in the world, never makes you that weird coworker, that weird classmate, that old-fashioned dinosaur traditionalist, if the world loves you, then something's wrong with how you're living for Christ. Jesus said in no uncertain terms that the world will love its own, but you are not of the world. And if you are truly devoted to Christ and following his commands, it's inevitable that at some point the world will hate you. The world will call you foolish, archaic, oppressive, and stupid. They'll despise and persecute you for your faith, but you cannot yield. We're workers in the kingdom of God, and his work is to shine the light of truth into the world so that on seeing their situation, their eyes will be opened, and those with an honest heart will turn to God. I had a lot of notes about this, but there's just not enough time to cover all the connections that Jesus is making. We spent so much time in the first section. But he's making a direct reference to many of his interactions with the Jewish leaders. Especially, there was a whole discussion where they asked him, "Are we blind?" And he explained that they were because they refused to see. He came and made their sins known, and they wanted to turn away from it. And that's the problem. They had sin. It's not saying that had Jesus not come, they would have been innocent and sinless. It was there. But they were in darkness about it. He came to reveal their situation. He was the light that cast all things into the light of truth. And so there was no excuse, no running, no hiding from their reality of being in sin. So they were without excuse. And he says, they hated me without a cause. Their situation would not have changed. They hated him for speaking the truth, for showing the truth. The Apostle Paul spoke on these same concepts in his letter to the Ephesians. He said in Ephesians 5, 11 through 13, "Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." Our lives, our work, our conduct is not to mirror or conform to that of the world. We are not to be blending into the world like Christians incognito. Light is light that is shining, that is not covered, as Jesus speaks about in Matthew 5, cannot be hidden in darkness. Unless you're trying to hide it, which we can't be doing. And so your light cannot be hidden in the world. If you're able to live your life peacefully in this world with no conflict, no friction, a faith that just doesn't bother anyone, then you might not have a biblical faith. According to the way that the scriptures describe and define our faith, it is impossible to have genuine faith that does not at some point, at some time, offend the world. Because it exposes the unfruitful works of darkness. It reveals and judges sin. I think it's interesting just how much of the first half of Ephesians 5 parallels John 15, so I wanted to just point out a couple more verses before we move on. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul said, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Verses 15 and 16, "Therefore look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Really, Paul is giving the same instruction as Jesus, that we are to walk in love that mirrors Christ's love. We are to be self-sacrificing. And I think what he says in verses 15 and 16 really sums up what we ought to be doing, redeeming the time. It's time we stopped focusing so much, valuing so much, and pursuing what the world has to offer us. It's time we started paying attention and watching our time more closely, looking at how we're spending those seconds, how we're spending our money. Those things are all blessings of God. How we're using our talents, our abilities, our minds, our knowledge. Are we using it for wealth, for fame, for advancement? Or are we using it in service to God rather than letting days, months, years fly by? While in the back of our minds we know, I don't read my Bible daily like I should. I don't study the Bible like I should. I've got this neighbor I've never spoken to. We pass by, we wave hello and goodbye. You know if that neighbor goes to church at a faithful congregation. You live in this area. You know if that person's saved or not. You might know what they do for a job. You might know how well they keep their yard. But what do you know about them beyond that? What do you know about their beliefs? About their standing with God, besides the fact that you probably know they're lost? Are we willing to keep on going? Turning a blind eye to the realities of the world around us because we're too focused on worldly things. We remain idle and stagnant and unfruitful. But Paul says, redeem the time because the days are evil. Now finally, this chapter concludes with another promise of the Holy Spirit with the focus on his role in assisting them in their work. Jesus says in John 15, 26 through 27, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now more is said about what the Holy Spirit would do in chapter 16, but here I think the primary reason that Jesus mentions his coming is to further drive home the point that God is providing all that you need. You've got backup. You've got a support system. God has not sent you out into the world alone, cut off from his provision. Though they would face difficulty, rejection, and persecution from the world, God was going to send them a helper, a comforter. He would bear witness of Christ alongside the apostles as they carried out their mission. He would continue the work that Jesus is starting and doing here, of reminding them of all that he had taught and said and done, and bringing them into all truth so that they could teach the gospel to the world that needed it. And we're not left alone anymore today. We have the Word of God. We have the apostles and the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit through the revelation of Jesus' Word. And if we're neglecting reading the Bible daily, if we're neglecting going beyond reading and studying it and applying it in our lives, we've removed ourselves from the vine. That's why we're alone. We're struggling. We're failing to do the work that Christ would have us to do because we're not remaining in his love. We're not remaining in his teachings. We're not bringing that nutrient in. And it makes a difference. I came here at the right age for all of you to know it makes a difference. To go from a stage in life where I wasn't reading, I wasn't listening at church, I wasn't doing, and I found that condemnation. Because though I wasn't listening, I was still hearing from time to time. And when I finally decided, you know what, let's fix it, I remembered people saying, well, if you're a young person, read Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Timothy, and Titus. Those are the first five books I sat down that night and read and got a lot of condemnation. To this day, I still find things. Reading this chapter, you look back at times you've been idle. Times you didn't abide in the vine, where you didn't maintain those habits of reading, of studying, of reaching out, bearing whatever fruit may be your fruit, because we have different talents, different abilities. But I hope you've seen that change in me, and you know the power that those things can do. It wasn't a magic formula. It wasn't some magic thing about my personality. I may have told this before, but when I called Mom at work one day at Grandy's, my glorious profession, and told her that I was going to study with Johnny and I was thinking about preaching, there was a long silence, and she said, "Really? That wasn't part of my personality." But the gospel changes you. If you're willing to decrease and let Christ increase, you don't know where you're going to be in 5-10 years. You don't know what you're going to be doing. But I know that it'll be good because you're abiding on the vine. And you have the apostles and the Holy Spirit, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son as your company, as your friends, as your support. It's a powerful section of Scripture. Not just chapter 15, but what Eric started on last week and what we're going to continue to look at. And we could not cover everything that there was to see in this chapter, much less the entire related section in any reasonable amount of time. I struggled a lot with what to put down, what to what to throw out, not throw out, but what to, I guess, keep for myself and not be able to share. I kind of approached this study of chapter 15 as a harmony, a thematic harmony of John's gospel to itself. One of the most interesting things about this section of John's gospel, which we simply didn't have the time to explore, is just how much it parallels his three epistles. So much of what he teaches in those letters is built on the foundation of Jesus' teachings in these chapters. And we call those the letters of love. It's John's greatest expression of love to his little children, to fellow saints, in keeping the church strong and pure and dealing with sin and error. Things that we often don't view as very loving, but the way he presents it, it is the epitome of love. Because it's a care and concern for each other. It's to love one another so much that we're willing to do correction and many other things he talks about. And I'd encourage you, as you continue to study John, as we go through this, and if you come back and study this section of John 13 through 17, do a comparison to John's three epistles. It's very interesting and profitable study. So we bring our thoughts to a close. Consider your life and standing with God in light of the true vine illustration. What sort of branch are you? Is your life bearing fruit? How much fruit? Are there things in your life that need to be pruned away? And do you kind of feel the tugging? I'd say that's God trying to work in your life, and don't resist it. Are you in danger of withering away and leaving the vine behind? We've seen the solution to those problems in our study, and it's time to rededicate yourself, myself, to renew your walk with Him. And I imagine all of us here have some things in our lives we know we need to change. It's time to stop putting them off. It's time to stop going home after thinking about them or getting distracted, forgetting about it. When you think of something that needs to change, if you're prone to forget or prone to put it off, write it down. Grab a pen and paper, pull out your phone, do whatever you have to. Make a list. Do something. Don't let it keep getting pushed off to the back burner. In the things that we've covered, I'm sure we've all been challenged and confronted about something in our lives. And it was clear to me reading this that it's time to start focusing on God, to allow Christ to increase in our lives and allow ourselves to decrease. Like Roger talked about and we covered in here, the things of this world, they're just not that important. Worrying about money, about the size or quality of our homes, all those other things, it's just not as important as we think it is. Especially when, as we build up greater and greater homes, we do all this repair, we stockpile larger and larger accounts, our spiritual homes are crumbling. Our treasures in heaven are non-existent or fading away because we haven't been tending to those. If you need to make your life right with God as His children, and begin restoring spiritual things in your life, or become a child of God by obeying the gospel, we'd be glad to assist you with that if you come forward while we sing.